Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys are such a wonderful community, really. I've had such a blessed weekend. It's really been a gift for me to be amongst you, and I haven't interacted with a lot of you, but really just to watch you interact amongst each other. You seem like a community that enjoys one another. I've loved watching some of the intergenerational interactions. That's such a special thing to find in a congregation. And I think I've been especially moved by watching how much your children and young people enjoy being a part of this church. That, I think, is really a testimony and a witness to whatever is happening back home, that you still have young people actually pleased to be amongst you and amongst in a place where the gospel is being professed. That is not as common as you might think it is in churches across the nation. So, thank you for being a witness to me and for doing whatever it is you're doing back home. So I'm going to have you guys clap for yourselves. I'm going to actually give a sermon today. And I was trying to decide what scripture passage to speak on. I love the Bible, and maybe it's because I love reading and literature in general, but I think scripture is full of so many amazing stories that offer us so many different perspectives on how to think of our own lives and how to think of how God works within our lives. And I especially love the Old Testament. I do want to give a shout out to the Holy Spirit today, though, because today is Pentecost Sunday, and we don't talk about the Holy... I'm not going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, but... actually, I am, because whenever I talk about the Father or the Son, God or Jesus, we're always talking about the other because of the Trinity. I truly believe that God is never separated from God's self, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit is such a powerful force to be reckoned with. And the fact that today is Pentecost Sunday, and in the tradition of the church, it is the day we recognize that God reveals God's self yet again, but this time in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Spirit blows where the Spirit wills and does what the Spirit will do. But part of some of the characteristics that I am most thankful for about the Holy Spirit is that Christ tells us in the Word that the Holy Spirit comes to remind us of who we are in Christ, and will teach us even more than what Christ taught us, and that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And I don't know about you guys, but that gives me a deep level of comfort and reassurance to know that I have the Spirit who can hear my groans. And this is can find this in Romans chapter 8, but a Spirit who can interpret and translate my unutterable prayers and prayers I can't even put into words myself, and take that before God the Father and God the Son, is really remarkable, and it's a gift I'm deeply grateful for. So I hope that as we worship today, we would also recognize the presence of the Spirit amongst us, and that somehow you leave today more aware that when you pray, you also have a Spirit that's praying on your behalf and is saying things that you don't even know that you should be praying for. And I can't imagine a more gracious gift after the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection than God saying, here's something more even for you. And the other part of the Spirit we have to contend with is that the Spirit calls us, and often calls us into places and into deeper parts of ourselves that can make us very uncomfortable. But the thing to remember is that it's always for our greater good. It's always for our deeper growth. It's always for our reconciliation, not just with God, but with one another. So with that being said, the passage I did choose is actually from the Old Testament, from Genesis 28. And it's verses 10 through 19. And it's the passage of Jacob running from his home and stopping in the middle of nowhere. He has a rest stop. And we've been talking all weekend about the faith journey as a pilgrimage, as a journey. And we're so often, not just in our spiritual lives, but in our lives in general, we so often have the mind frame of getting from one place to another, right? We're again going from point A to point B, and everything in between is just the means to the end. And what I love about this story is that it reminds me that God is present at every single point of the journey, even in those places where we least expect to find God, or we think that nothing could happen, or nothing more could happen. And to me, it speaks to the deeper awareness that God is present, not only in the places where we don't expect things to happen, but in the places where we actually don't expect God to be present, in those places of discomfort in our own lives, in those places of conflict within our families, within our communities, within our congregations, that in those places where we don't expect God to show up, that's usually where God is most alive and most vibrant. Surely the Lord is in this place. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and he stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, How awesome is this place? ACC awesomeness. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Genesis 28, 10 through 19. So one of my favorite hymns is We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder. And I not only love the melody, but I love the odd comfort found in its repetitious lyrics. But I've always found it a little confusing about the message of this particular text. I've never fully understood the significance of Jacob's dream and the ladder with angels running helter and skelter back and forth between heaven and earth. And as you probably know by now, I really like sitting with biblical passages and stories over time. And with this particular story, it's taken me numerous readings to really get some sense of the core messages in it. But now the story of Jacob's ladder strikes me as a beautifully grace-filled and significant message that can speak to believers of any age and any generation. It's also a beautiful story that reminds me that God shows up right in the places where we least expect God. Now, it helped me to know a little bit about the character of Jacob, whose he was, his immediate history, and how it is that he even got to that certain place where he had this famous dream. Okay, so Jacob was one of twin sons born to Isaac and Rebekah. When we first meet him in Genesis 25, 27, he's described as a quiet man living in tents. My mother has always told me to pay attention to the quiet ones, because there's always so much more than we suspect brewing beneath the surface. And such was the case with Jacob. We all know the story of the fraternal twin brothers. He had a twin, Esau, and how Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright for a cup of soup, and that he hoodwinked his blind and dying father into giving him Esau's blessing. So the scripture passage today starts by telling us where Jacob was coming from, his leave fleeing his home, and where he was going. And for so many of us, that seems like crucial information to know about our own life circumstances and those who intersect our lives. In the past year, I can't count the number of times I've been asked this question in some form or another. Having just moved to another country and coming back and forth to the States quite a bit, people are always trying to get a sense of who I am from where I've been. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Usually it's a simple question that expects a simple answer, the name of a city, a town, or country. But in the simple fact of human experiences, the sincere answers to such questions are anything but simple. Rather, they're often full of stories of conflict and triumph, of risk-taking and unforeseen turn of events. Sometimes when I'm asked this question, where are you coming from, I want to answer pretty honestly and forthrightly. And if I'm in Nigeria and they ask me that, I'd want to say, I'm coming from a country, America, where the color of my skin makes it an extremely exhausting place to live. Or, I'm coming from a country, America, that reminds me how much I'm grateful for basic infrastructure, like safe roads and basic healthcare. And when I'm asked that question while in America, sometimes I want to say, well, I'm coming from a country, Nigeria, that's so complicated to live in, and that can be so hard on a daily basis. But I also sometimes want to say, I'm coming from a country, Nigeria, that's full of life and brimming with fascinating, intelligent young people who are creatively making an impact in their society in other ways. I'm coming from a country where the present may seem bleak, but the future seems so darn bright. I wonder what some of your stories would be if I sat you down, if I looked you in the eye, and I asked you, where are you coming from? I wonder what that would be like if you turned to the person next to you and I just walked off the stage and left the room and just asked you to ask each other for the next 20 minutes, where are you coming from? Back to today's story. Jacob was coming from Beersheba. And in Genesis 26, when Isaac, his father, was kicked off his land by the jealous Abimelech, Isaac moved to Beersheba. And there in Beersheba, God appeared to Isaac and reassured Isaac of God's presence and the blessings yet to come. So Isaac built an altar there to the Lord. Shortly after, Abimelech met Isaac in Beersheba and made peace with him there. With this brief history, we know that Jacob was leaving a place where altars had been raised, where reconciliation had occurred, and where his father had been visited and blessed by God. I think we often forget that the steps we take in life and the places we're coming from are often loaded not just with our histories, but with the histories of others who've come before us. But because of Jacob's life choices, Beersheba was now more of a threat than a haven like it had been to his father Isaac. Beersheba for Jacob was a place where he had been deceitful and conniving, even lying to his father Isaac with God's name. Beersheba was a place that Jacob was leaving, where he was leaving a frightened mother, a disappointed father, and an outraged twin brother ready to kill him. Jacob was fleeing for his life. And he was going towards Haran, the place Abraham left back in Genesis 12 when God first called him. Haran was also the place where Abraham had sent his servants to find a wife for Isaac. It was where Rebekah came from, Jacob's mom. And now Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was sending Jacob back to Haran to find his own wife and to seek refuge from his brother Esau. The places where Jacob was coming from and where he was going to were fraught with meaning and history. He was leaving point A to get to point B, and the places in between were seemingly inconsequential to him. So when Jacob stopped in the midst of his journey to rest at that certain place, he had no expectations of anything occurring, let alone a divine visit and a heavenly dream. He was a burdened and guilty wanderer who had cheated his brother out of his birthright and his blessing, and now was trying to escape the consequences. He was not a pilgrim in search of spiritual guidance or holy visions. He had no specific quest before him. In fact, by all standards, we might judge that he didn't even deserve any visions of God. But that's what he got. I don't know what awes me the most, the fact that a scoundrel like Jacob should get heavenly visions, or the fact that God came to him in a seemingly inconsequential place. At this apparently random pit stop, God meets Jacob and puts a claim on his life that transforms this exile, this fugitive, into a key player in the fulfillment of the promise. God gave Jacob a promise with a capital P. It is God who initiates the meeting that occurs in a dream when Jacob is asleep and most vulnerable. Jacob's wakeful world was one of fear, loneliness, uncertainty, and unresolved guilt. But in his dream, when he's sleeping at his most vulnerable, he is offered an alternate worldview. Now, it's important to know that God doesn't just show up and say, "Hey, I'm God." But God identifies God's self as the God of Abraham and Isaac. This God is specific, faithful, and consistent. This God is known to Jacob's father and his father before him. God speaks to Jacob and tells him three things. One, I am with you. Two, I will keep you. And I love that. It doesn't just say I'm with you, but I will keep you. And three, I will not leave you until my words have been fulfilled. So God reestablishes God's promises and blessings to Jacob and to his children, and again to others who have no relation to Jacob. And Jacob sees this vision of a ladder. Actually, the Hebrew word here for ladder translates into ramp, with ongoing traffic between heaven and earth. The angels are about the business of God, message bearers doing God's bidding. This image of a sort of angel traffic jam and a ramp between heaven and earth is an image that suggests, think about that for just a minute. I'm a visual learner. But imagine a ramp full of angels running helter-skelter up and down between heaven and earth, and you're completely unaware that this is happening in your daily lives. This is an image that suggests that daily life, as we see it, is rarely the full picture. What we see is limited in scope and in imagination. And this image vividly suggests that the business of earth is indeed the business of heaven. What you're doing amongst yourselves, in your homes and in your congregations, at your workplace, is also the business of heaven. We on earth are not left solely to our own resources, even when it sometimes feels that way. Up until this point, Jacob thought he was traveling alone. In the midst of his family conflicts, his uncertainty about his future, he felt alone and most certainly weary. At this random place, where he must have stopped exhausted and just needing rest, he encounters the God who comes in the midst of our human conflicts and troubled interactions. His meeting with this holy God is not apart from the realities of his troubled life, but rather it's right in the very center of them. This is a God who does not shy away from the ugliness of human circumstances, human behavior, human conflict. This is a God that wants you to know that no matter what you have done or have not done in your life, no matter where you are as a community or as a congregation or as a family, there is nowhere you can flee from God's presence. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down." These are active verbs. "And you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night,' Even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day, because darkness is as light for you. This is a God who shows up in unexpected places when our minds are not even centered on God or seeking God out. So often our focus is on getting from point A to point B, and we miss the miracles waiting to occur in the in-between and seemingly inconsequential pit stops in our lives. And today, it seems that we mostly come to associate the four walls of the local church as the sanctuary of God, expecting to find God here and here alone. When I was a child of about 6 or 7, growing up in the Catholic Church, I used to think that God lived in the back of the cathedral. And all through Mass, seriously, I remember every Sunday thinking, I might get a glimpse. All through Mass, I would sit there curiously and fearfully wondering when God was going to make God's grand entrance. I wanted so much to follow the altar boys into those back rooms behind the sanctuary so I too could catch a glimpse of God. But if anything, this story reminds us that God cannot be contained anywhere. As sacred a space as church is, God cannot be contained in buildings. God cannot be contained in what we decide are God's dwelling places. Now, this is not an excuse to stop coming to church by any means. As the German theologian Martin Luther would say, God also meets us where God promises to meet us. And God has promised to meet us in the church, where God's word is proclaimed and where we partake of the Lord's Supper. But the legalistic danger is that we might begin to imagine that God only dwells in specific places and only comes to specific holy and ordained people, people whose lives seem to constantly reflect piety and goodness. This was even a danger back in Jacob's time. When someone received a vision or an encounter with God, they would set up an altar like Jacob did, and they would constitute this place a holy place. And as time went on, other people would begin to associate the spot as the only place where God could be found, rather than recognizing that God reveals God's self wherever God wills and to whomever God wills. And very often, these revelations come in the center of our ordinary and often mundane, boring life circumstances. When we're not dressed up for church, when we're not sitting quietly listening to a sermon, God comes when shepherds are going about their business tending flock. God comes when tired women are frantically cooking meals for unexpected company. God comes when old men are taking midday breaks from the demands of work. When you and everyday folk are running from conflict and dodging necessary conversations and confrontations, God comes into our midst in the middle of these conflicts and at random rest stops along a weary journey. God visits us at night when darkness has finally come and we imagine we can get away from the day's demands and our personal worries. God brings God's word in dreams that we have no control over. Yet we sometimes fail to receive God because we fail to remember that the whole of creation is God's sanctuary, is God's dwelling place. We forget that all that occurs in our lives is seen by God and that everything we do should be an invitation for God's presence. Heaven and earth are full of God's glory. Even when the glory of the Lord was carried in the Ark of the Covenant during the Old Testament times, God still had it known that God alone decides where God will dwell. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 5, when King David is lamenting the fact that here he is, the king, in this glorious palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, where God was supposed to dwell. In the Old Testament times, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of where God rested with the people, and it was a physical entity. The Ark of the Covenant, where God was supposed to dwell, was being carried in a tent. And King David was lamenting the fact that here he was in a palace, and the Ark of God is being carried in a tent. God reminds David who protects whom. When God tells David, "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" The risk is that the genuine fellowship with God might be lost in the elaborate buildings and shrines that we believe are supposed to lead us to God. So if we come to church and we're not moved, we wonder how we're expected to receive God in the day-to-day routines of our lives. I think it's significant to note Jacob's availability and his response to God's visit. In Jacob's solitude and loneliness, he was able to accept these visions. When he wakes up, he acknowledges God's presence in the alternate way of life presented to him in his dreaming. He trusts the dream. He believes in the dream, despite the reality of his world. Jacob was able to acknowledge a bridge between heaven and earth, a gate of heaven that opens up a new reality for him. Yet his awe still turned to fear in the presence of God. Despite the vision of the bridge connecting him to God and the experience of God's grace, Jacob still recognized the great gulf that existed between himself and God due to his unworthiness and God's holiness. Even as God comes to us, God's grace should still appear both horrific and redeeming. I don't think we should ever be able to wrap our minds around the grace of God. Visions and visits do not have to occur while we're sleeping, though. The significant thing to see in this vignette is that Jacob met God when he was most vulnerable. When he had no control over his future or even over his present circumstances. In essence, when he was most open to receiving God and to accepting alternate realities. Sometimes when we believe ourselves to be ultimately in control of our lives, or when we get so wrapped up in the guilt and burden of our trespasses, or the fractions in our communities that seem impossible to bridge, we limit God, and we limit life's possibilities, and we limit divine interventions. Some of us, when we're alone, are easily bored or frightened. We do not live lives that either expect or welcome surprises. Some of us cannot stand interruptions in our plans and schedules. We are impatient when we get to rest stops between point A and point B. We wave away risky and unfamiliar dreams or even ideas that draw us away from the world that we know it, from ideas of how we think the world should be. We pass through certain places without ever realizing that surely the Lord is in this place. But the good news, because by God's grace, there is always, always good news. The good news is that God does not leave us to our own devices. God does not leave us in our guilt. God does not leave us in our conflicts. God does not leave us in our relational trappings. God does not leave us to rest outside of God's presence. God does not leave us without visions of alternate futures. But God does call us to recognize who God is, a specific and relational God. A God who promises to be with us, to keep us, to remain with us until God's words come to pass. And in the meantime, we must be encouraged to expect God in the random, seemingly inconsequential pit stops in our lives, in the places and the people and the activities that seem less than holy. We must be encouraged to believe in crazy dreams and gracious divine interventions in the midst of our complex and less than perfect lives. We must expect God to show up and to be present where we only now expect difficulty and conflict. God is not shy. God is not reluctant. God is active and alive and along every point of our journeys. Where we least expect to encounter God is so often where we must assume that surely the Lord is in this place. Amen. Can I offer a prayer?
Yes. I think that's very appropriate.
Will you bow your heads with me? Gracious God, we thank you that you are a God that we can never fully understand. We thank you that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. We thank you, God, that you do not leave us to provide all the answers for how this world should be run, for who should be inside and outside of our doors. We thank you, God, that you are a God of revelation, that it is your business to always be revealing yourself, that it is your business, God, to always be creating and making new things out of what seems broken and old. We thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are not even finished with us, let alone others we think you should be working on. God, we thank you that our futures are in your hands. We thank you for the resurrection, because despite how things appear to us, we know how the story ends. We thank you that you are a God of victory. And we pray that as your Holy Spirit pours down on us, that you, Lord, might remind us that the work is already done, that you will remind us that you've only offered us an invitation to partake in what you are already doing. We pray, God, that you would convict each of us individually and then collectively of the things that you have assigned to us to help usher your kingdom more on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to live such lives on earth so that when the kingdom of heaven does come, we would recognize ourselves as citizens of such a place. We pray to remember, God, that as you yourself were incarnate, as you became flesh in a very particular place to a very particular people, in a very particular body, that we would look around us and take note, God, of how each and every single one of us is made in your image, as different as we may be from one another. We pray, God, that you would teach us to be more like you in the really difficult ways of learning to love, even when we disagree, of learning what it is to be hospitable to you in our lives and to how you show up in other people that intersect our lives. We pray that you would always gift us with some measure of discomfort so that we would always realize how much our complete dependence is on you. We pray that in the midst of all this, we would remember that you are a God who changed water into wine. You are a God who went to wedding celebrations. You are a God who reveled in friendship. You are a God who delighted and delights in children. You are God who calls us to embrace and expect joy and delight. You call us to recognize beauty in its multiple forms. You call us to hold the preciousness of life. We thank you that you are a God who said that there has to be a day for rest. So you are a God who calls us to stop and to simply be. We thank you that you're somewhat of a complicated God. And we pray that you would teach us how to bear one another's burdens. We pray that you would teach us how to be vulnerable with you first, God, and then how to be vulnerable with one another in order that we might draw closer as brothers and sisters in you. We pray that you would give us heavenly vision, godly glasses to see one another. Lord, I thank you for this particular community of First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. I thank you for the ways that you are clearly amongst them. I thank you for a place where your children delight in who you are and in learning about you. I thank you for a place where people look at one another and catch glimpses of you, even in their difference. I thank you that this is a church community that is honestly open to the challenges and trials of growing in faith. And I pray, God, that you would meet them in this place, that you would remind them that you are present, not only at the annual conference retreat, Lord, but even back home in the midst of difficult conversations. God, as we go out this morning, we pray for your traveling mercies. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in each and every single heart in this room to convict them in the unique ways that each and every single individual person might need of what it means to open up ourselves to you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you might intercede on our behalf as children of God, but also on the behalf of First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. We give you thanks and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.